And
picking up where we were last time, we kind of finished five and just barely squeezed in this chart of chapter six. So we've really got the whole thing to work through today. My goal, because we're in a section of the Old Testament that is just not as familiar as maybe the earlier historical parts, my goal today is not so much to get through the content on the sheet of paper as to get you grounded on where's the stuff and what's in it and how it all fits together. And if we get through the questions, great. But the bigger deal is to help you know your way around the Old Testament and the material that's there. So I see some of you are filling in the chart here. What I'm going to do is do the section A stuff and basically talk you through these Bible books. And something that will also help you is that extra sheet I handed out. These charts, if you will, are from the Lutheran Study Bible, which, by the way, is on sale in the entryway. And as of last night, we had 9 people signed up. If one more signs up, we get free shipping. You've got till December 11th. It's Concordia Publishing House should give me royalties for all the Bibles I sell for them. And I suspect we'll get there easily. We got 9 in a week. But these charts, it's a very, very handy study Bible. A lot of you have got this one, the Concordia Self-Study Bible, which is going out of print. Hang on to this, but the new Lutheran Study Bible is really, really worth the money. And you can get it in print or digital form, for those of you who are leaning toward that. There's a couple others you might find that useful also. This chart is out of that, and it will kind of help you piece these four books together. Going through this part of the Old Testament is just it doesn't fit together nicely chronologically, and so it's helpful if you've got something that shows you how it all pieces together. And then on the back side, with the landscape format, is sort of it's a chart that's in my Bible information class, and it's just to give you the big picture of how all this stuff fits together. On the top of the chart, basically, are the Bible books, where they fit in chronologically. And what we're covering today, especially Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you see comes after 500 BC, all the returns of the exiles. So the previous lesson, the nation of Judah gets taken off into exile. Now they're in exile in Babylon and returning. That's the point in the history that we're covering today. If you open your Bibles to Daniel, and if you've got the Concordia Self-Study Bible, it's page 1301. The text starts at 1303. Just again, I just want to give you the historical sense of what is recorded here. Daniel is part of the first wave of exiles. This is before the big sacking of Jerusalem in 586. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes in about 605 BC and hauls off some of the sharpest people off to Babylon, and Daniel is one of them. So Daniel is well established in Babylon before there's the major sacking and overtaking of Israel in 586. His exile and how others were taken into exile is mentioned at the start. But then you get, again, the book is half historical and half prophetic. So Tom was kind of making fun of his Pentecostal past in the worship talk this morning. The part that our evangelical and Pentecostal friends all are gaga about is the second half of Daniel, the prophetic part. The first half of Daniel, the first 6 chapters, are the historical part. You get Daniel in the lion's den at the end, or in chapter 6. You get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. Three other Jews who refuse to follow King Nebuchadnezzar's orders. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon through the first several chapters. Daniel serves under a couple of different kings. Shortly after that, you get to chapter 5. Then you have King Belshazzar, who is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He's in chapter 5. He's the guy that has the writing on the wall. They are partying. They are partying and living it up, and they decide, as part of insulting the nations that they've taken over, to bring all the fancy vessels and goblets from the Israelite temple to have all the officials and concubines drink wine out of and celebrate their great lofty kingdom. And in the midst of using God's sacred vessels for this very secular and unholy purpose, all of a sudden there's writing on the wall, which is a prediction that King Belshazzar, your days are numbered. If you remember that account, that's in chapter 5. And then after, so the Babylonians are in charge. They're the ones who took over the nation of Judah and hauled them off into captivity. But after a while, another nation conquered the Babylonians. The Persians took over. Sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire. That actually happens, it's not mentioned historically here in this book, but by the time we get to chapter 6, the Persians have taken over because Darius is now the king. So there's been a whole, you don't get all the details here. You just get little vignettes or snippets of what's happening historically. So the Babylonians are in charge through chapter 5, and then the Persians are in charge as of chapter 6 because you've got somebody else running the kingdom now. Darius is the governor, if you will. And in the course of that, we get Daniel in the lion's den. A lot of people didn't care for the Jews, didn't care for men like Daniel, who didn't adopt foreign gods and foreign customs and were very respectable and honorable men. And they didn't like these guys, so they want to oust them. And so the officials of Darius, the governor, say, "Hey, why don't we set up a rule that people can only worship you?" And of course, Daniel doesn't go for that. And the punishment was being thrown into the lion's den. So that's where that account comes from. Then you get to chapter 7, and here's where it gets apocalyptic. Here's where the visions and revelation-like content starts. We're not going to spend a ton of time on that. But because this fits more into the prophetic section of this study than the historical section, but you've got a dream where Daniel predicts the next four major world powers. Remember, this is not historical. Now we're going back in time with chapter 7. So 1 through 6 is historically chronologically lined up, but now you're getting you're going back in time. When you get into chapter 7, he has this dream of four different beasts, and they reflect four different kingdoms. In fact, remember how King Nebuchadnezzar, if you go back to chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar also has kind of a funky dream, he has this disturbing dream, and he tells his astrologers and sorcerers, "Tell me what my dream was and interpret it." And they say, "Well, if you tell us what your dream was, we can interpret it, but we can't tell you what the dream was." And he says, "Baloney, you tell me what the dream is, and you interpret it for me, and if you don't, the guillotine is just, right around the corner." So they're all flipping out, and Daniel is the one who gains glory for the true God by receiving from God the ability not only to interpret the dream, but to explain what it is. One of my Sem profs said, "This isn't too unusual of a thing to this isn't necessarily an unreasonable thing to think about for Nebuchadnezzar. You ever wake up from a dream, and you know how they just kind of dissipate after you wake up, and you're disturbed for a while, but you don't know what you dreamt, but you feel disturbed? Have none of you ever? Okay, good. Was I the only one? some people can remember whatever, but for a lot of us, it just kind of dissipates right after you wake up. But the emotion that you had still kind of hangs on. Is that what happened here for Nebuchadnezzar? Possible. Nevertheless, you have a miracle in that Daniel's able not only to interpret, but to explain what he dreamt in the first place, which gives credit and glory to the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if he becomes a believer, but he does acknowledge the great God of Israel by the time his section in Daniel is done. He does recognize this God is a little bit higher up on the totem pole than the rest of these guys. Not saying he's a believer, but M saying he recognizes some value to the God of Israel. So that's the historical section of Daniel, and that happens during the exile. This is the chart that I handed out. Oh, it's kind of hard to hard to see. We'll go back to the other chart. Daniel then is introduced to us then. But then we have to page back in our Bibles. These next three books are lumped together. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So page back now to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. When we get to the prophetic books, what's kind of neat about, God said, Judah, you're going into exile, but after 70 years, you're coming back. And in the book of Isaiah, before the exile even happens, Isaiah not only says, hey, you exiles, you future exiles who haven't been born yet, you're going to come back. And let me tell you the king who's going to conquer the Babylonians for you. His name is Cyrus. So Cyrus, king of Persia, is mentioned at the start of Ezra. He conquers Babylon, and then he allows the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. The beginning of Ezra looks a lot like the very end of 2 Chronicles. That 1 and 2 Chronicles is written well after the events. It's sort of I won't say it's a Reader's Digest version, but it's a little bit happier version of the events of the kings of Israel before the exile. But it ends not only with the people being taken captive, it ends with Cyrus, king of Persia, allowing the people to return. So Ezra starts out the same way. The writer of Ezra probably says, I want people to see this as continuing history. So it starts out quoting essentially the end of 2 Chronicles. Cyrus, king of Persia, says, all right, Jews, you can head home. And there's this big, long list of people who return home. If you look at chapter 2, so the primary guy when the people of Judah return home, the first wave of people returning, there's three waves of people. The first wave of people returning is led by a guy by the name of Zerubbabel.
Bless you.
Thank you, yes. If that's on the list if we have a second son. Zerubbabel is right up there. So he's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2. And he gets mentioned a couple of other times in Ezra as well. So you get a census of the people who are returning. In chapter 3, they are rebuilding the altar. Later in chapter 3, they are attempting to rebuild the temple. It's no surprise that they get opposition to having the temple rebuilt. We come across King Xerxes and Artaxerxes in chapter 4. King Xerxes is going to be significant when we get to the book of Esther. So just remember, this book is very chronological. Daniel, what? Not so much, just more vignettes throughout the history. But this is more straight, direct history. But remember that Xerxes is king of the Persians, because that's going to come into play. And remember here, he's king after the first wave, but we haven't had all the waves of returning exiles yet. So Xerxes says, hey, let them rebuild their temple. You get King Darius, chapter 6. So we get a sense of the kings of Persia, the order. You've got Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. There's three Artaxerxes, is on type. And then we get Darius, who was the guy that threw Daniel in the lion's den and was very distressed about it. Xerxes is in the corner of the Jews. And then you get to chapter 7. The temple's been completed just before. And then chapter 7, Ezra, the guy who the book is named after, comes with the second wave of returning exiles during the reign of King Artaxerxes, it says. There's more information here about those who are returning. You see the lists of families in chapter 8. They have a problem with, there were certain specific laws about who you married and didn't intermarry with. While they were in exile, the Jews didn't necessarily listen or remember those laws, and so they have to deal with that. This is especially a problem for the Levites, the guys who run the temple, and the priests. They were not to intermarry, and some of them did in exile, and so we actually have some sort of mass divorce, or I would almost say annulment situation to these marriages. Kind of a ugly, awkward thing. That doesn't mean God is condoning it. It just means this is what happened. So when you look at this, don't necessarily say this is God condoning their actions as, this is not God condoning divorce. This is God and the people acknowledging what we did was wrong. There are specific laws and rules for the people of Israel at this time, and they did not follow them, and so they're undoing that, and it makes a mess. Sin makes a mess. That's the lesson to learn from it, not to figure out if there's some sort of legal loophole in Mosaic law for permitting divorce. Well, not permitting, but for condoning divorce. So you get a sense of this is not clean and pretty and nice and neat. All of this intermingling with foreign nations causes some issues. Then you get to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, 694. Nehemiah leads the third wave of returning exiles in about 445. Again, if you've got the chart from the study Bible, you kind of see the major events surrounding each book, and some of them are duplicated from other books. But 445, Nehemiah returns with the next wave of exiles. And his big thing is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 15, they rebuild the walls of this ancient city in 52 days, less than 2 months, which is incredibly, as we say in German, mach schnell. To the point that some Bible critics say, this is impossible. This is legend. It's possible, but these guys are working hard. And you remember, this is the third wave of exodus. There's more people there to get this job done. And so it is certainly a rapid rebuilding amidst a lot of opposition. In the previous chapters, you find out about all sorts of opposition from enemy nations who didn't want Jerusalem's walls to be rebuilt, didn't want this nation to become strong again. But they are able to rebuild it in spite of that. And then Ezra is still on the scene in chapter 8. There is a rereading of the law. The people are essentially returning to God, returning to his word that they and their ancestors in particular had abandoned for quite some time. A mass confession of sin in chapter 9. Which goes back through their history. I mean, they're confessing the golden calf in chapter 9, verse 16 through 18. So you really get a sense of a spirit of repentance and returning to God as they come back, and you get a census and the list of residents in 12 or in 11, and the dedication of the wall is talked about in 12, and some more societal or governmental reforms in 13. So that's what's happening historically. Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of a continuation of Kings and Chronicles. It's just keeping the history going for the most part. Daniel is life in exile in Babylon. And Daniel stays back there even after the first wave of exiles and Ezra comes back. So Daniel stays behind. He's there before the major sacking of Jerusalem, and he stays behind after the exiles can be freed. I mean, he's taken there as a teenager, probably. That's what he's used to. So it's not too unusual for him to stay behind there. Esther is a little vignette during this era, the Ezra-Nehemiah time. So if you page forward then to Esther chapter 2, this is going to tell you the origins of the Jewish festival of Purim, however you want to pronounce it. Potato, potato. In my notes. So we've got it's kind of funny to listen to how this all starts. This would make a great soap opera. Esther starts out that the King Xerxes' wife, Queen Vashti, is deposed because he wanted the queen in all her splendor and beauty to come forward and to display her gorgeousness in front of all the king's guests. In some type of banquet situation, and she said to the king, "Fooey on that," and he said, "You're done." So all of a sudden now we have to have this beauty contest to determine who's going to be the next queen. And the Israelites are in exile in Babylon at this point. Although the Persians now the Persians have taken over, so it's Medo-Persian rule at this point. And there is a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai who has a young niece whose name is Esther. The age difference is such that it's more like father-daughter type situation. Not unusual. Most of my cousins are old enough to be my parents. So it's not just the way the generations played out. He's her cousin, but more of a father figure since she doesn't have parents on the scene anymore. And Esther's in this beauty contest, and King Xerxes lays his eyes on her and says, "This is the next queen. This is the next queen." So Esther, of the Jews, becomes queen alongside King Xerxes. Now, in the midst of this all happening, Mordecai, the Jew, discovers a plot to kill the king. He tells his cousin, who just happens to be the queen, who tells the king and the right people, and the king's life is saved. Put that on hold in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that as we work through the book. But this happens. Mordecai saves the king, the king's life. Now, we are introduced to the bad guy in chapter 3. His name is Haman. And he is called, in chapter 3, verse 1, he's called the Agagite, which is a reference to King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. What's such a big deal about the Amalekites? They were constant enemies of Israel throughout their history. The Amalekites and the Israelites were always at odds with one another. So when this Haman guy, this Amalekite guy, gets a pretty important official position in the kingdom, and then this Mordecai guy from the Israelites does not bow down to him and pay him homage, Haman, the Amalekite, begins to feel a lot of animosity and displeasure, not only toward Mordecai — it's hard to keep these names straight — not only toward Mordecai, but you know what? Let's just take out — I can't stand that whole nation. So he begins this plot to basically wipe out the Jews. He begins a genocide plot. This is discovered. He kind of tricks the king into saying, there's this really bad conquered nation that's here that just needs to be dealt with. He trumps up false charges against the Jews, doesn't identify who they are, and says, we need to get rid of these people. And the king says, well, yeah, make the decree. So in the meantime, Mordecai, the cousin of Queen Esther, married to King Xerxes, Mordecai, the Jew, like I said, it's a soap opera, finds out about this, and he basically tries to get Esther to do something to get the king to stop this. So, where is the chapter? Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Find Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Probably the most famous verse in the book. Esther chapter 4, verse 14, the last sentence. "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Thrivent once paid for free Wells devotionals called "For Such a Time as This." Some of you are going, yes, I have them. NPH has republished them under their classics title series. "For Such a Time as This." That's kind of the most familiar phrase in the book. And the idea, Mordecai is saying, hey, the people of Israel are going to be wiped out. Maybe you've become the queen so that you can stop this. Is God not directing circumstances to protect his people? Why do I bring that up? It's about the most religious thing in the whole book. Some people are kind of, I don't want to say scandalized, but they question, does this belong in Scripture? Because there's hardly anything at all mentioned about God or the Lord or anything spiritual. This is a first article book. Do you know what I mean when I say first article? We confess the creed. God the Father, creator, preserver, protector. God the Son, second article, redeemer. God the Holy Spirit, sanctifier, one who brings us and keeps us to faith. If you view Christian doctrine in those three articles, this book falls under the first article. God, not only creator, but preserver and protector of his people. And that's And to some degree, you could say, hey, God made a promise that through this line of people, the Savior would come. If the line of people gets wiped out, the promise doesn't get fulfilled. So you can see a looser connection to the second article there. But this is really a first article book. I'm showing how God preserves his people when we're about to see a bad case of genocide here. So Esther has a banquet in chapter 5. And she has a banquet number 1 and says to the king, if it pleases, you know, and he says, whatever you want. Whatever you want, sweetie, up to half the kingdom is yours. Good deal, huh? All for being pretty. And she says, well, let me throw you another banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what I want. And she's going to basically narc she's going to oust Haman, the guy who's trying to do the genocide thing against all of Israel. So, meanwhile, Haman is still just ticked off with Mordecai and the Jews in general, and he's got this plan not only for genocide, but he's going to hang Mordecai. He has a 75-foot-high gallows built to hang Mordecai. Meanwhile, he doesn't know that he's about to be hung on it the next day. So chapter 6 now, we get to banquet number 2. There's 10 banquets in this whole book. The whole thing is built around food. It's a good Lutheran book, apparently. The king cannot sleep. I don't know, does he wonder what the queen's going to ask him? He can't sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? You have your autobiography read to you. He can't sleep. When I can't sleep, I do one of two things. I either go on Facebook or I work on my next sermon. That's what I do when I can't sleep. He gets out his biography. And he has it read. And he comes across a story about, there was an assassination plot on you. And somebody in the kingdom found out and your life was spared. And the king, King Xerxes, says, do we ever honor this guy for saving my life? No, we didn't. Well, who is this guy? Well, it's Mordecai. Well, let's honor this man. So the next day, he meets with Haman, who is a high official, and says, what should we do for the guy who has honored the king? And Haman thinks that, hey, he's going to do something nice for me. So, we should, this is what you should do. That sounds good. Find Mordecai and let's honor him this way, which is exactly the last thing Haman wants. He wants Mordecai dead. So, Mordecai gets this special honor, and then it comes time for the banquet. Chapter 7, we get the second big banquet of the back-to-back banquets. Now the king says, what is it? Sweetie, what do you want? And she says, there's a plot to kill my people. She's hid her identity all this time. There's a plot to kill my people. And the king says, who is behind this? And Haman, who has been invited to the banquet, she says, Haman's is responsible for it. And the king blows his lid. And he steams out. He storms out. And Haman realizes, I'm a dead man. The clock is ticking. And the king is out. He runs over to the queen to plead for mercy or who knows what he's doing. And the king walks back in and says, what are you? You hitting on my wife on top of it all? So the king is just steaming angry and says, hang this guy, kill this guy. And at the end of chapter 7, Haman is hanging on the gallows that he built for Mordecai as sort of the kickoff for killing all the Jews. Can you follow all of that? Yeah. That's what happened historically. By the way, how does the name Purim come into play here? Chapter 3, verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select the day and month when this genocide plot would come to fruition. So they must have got some astrologer, sorcerer-type guys to say, when should we do this? It was basically a year out that this plot was going to happen and take place. So that all this time elapses, which is why it gets discovered and such. But it's the casting of the pur, the lot. And the plural of pur is purim. in Hebrew. That's the masculine plural form. So Purim, it becomes the name of this festival for the Jews being saved from genocide. This is the origin of this particular Jewish festival. So that's where the name comes from. And anyway, going back to where we were, chapter 8 now, the king basically issues an edict favoring the Jews. And then you get the celebration of Purim, and then chapter 10, Mordecai being honored. So this is a little, Esther is a little vignette inside of Ezra, if that makes sense. Just like Daniel is a couple of vignettes during the exile. So you get some history, but it's more snapshot rather than the full thing. Any questions? Yes. I'm not so worried if we get through the questions, because I want you to have the historical sense of what's happening. And I don't expect you to be a master in this, because every time if I any situation where I'm teaching this or whatever, I got all my chronological notes here on the sheet of paper, and I guarantee you that I put this away, and if I teach the same class in a year, all this will dissipate from my head. I have to rehash over it. It's complicated history. If you're good at history, maybe you can absorb this more easily, but no one has ever accused me of being a historical scholar. So I struggle trying to keep all the facts and names and places straight. So don't feel bad if this is kind of hard to follow. But I think charts like this from the study Bible can be real helpful as to get a sense of how this all pieces together. Was there a question? Let's start with Joyce.
I was interested and never noticed before that Ezra and Nehemiah are written in the first person. Are there any other books in the Bible that are written in the first person? And why are they?
Because.
Thanks, Mom.
That's right. Writer's prerogative.
I just wondered if it was...
Sometimes Acts is in the first person.
That's true.
Which is really helpful because Luke wrote Acts. And when he says we know that Luke is part of the group. And when he says they, we know that he's elsewhere. It's not unheard of necessarily, but you're right, there's more first person here. There's also a switching, there's like Daniel, for example, chapters 2 through 6, I think I have that right, are written in Aramaic, whereas the first chapter and the second half of the book are written in Hebrew. There's some Aramaic in Nehemiah also. That's a language, there's just little sections of the Bible that are in Aramaic, so little proportionally speaking that we don't have to learn Aramaic at the seminary. We can take an Aramaic elective if we want to. And a lot of guys take the first week of the elective and then they don't continue. Seminary electives don't go on your transcript. So if you take it and drop out, there's no harm, no foul. You're already carrying 20 plus credits usually, so they don't sweat the electives too much. Other questions on the books, the historical progression?
You were mentioning that why Esther is included as the first article. So what are some of the arguments as to why she's not the first article? Is there one?
Primarily the religious argument that there's no... The proper name for the Lord doesn't show up at all. Hardly any mention of God, anything. It's more, the historical origins of this festival than... You don't sense that overtone through the book of God's presence, but it's never really been, except by the Bible critic type scholars, it's never been disputed that it should be in there. It's just kind of this historical book that doesn't talk a lot about God, but it's always been considered part of the canon, at least by the traditional scholars of viewpoint. I'm glad you said that. It triggered another thought for me. Some of these books have some issues, like Daniel has some issues, because are you familiar with what, if I said the Septuagint, does that phrase ring a bell for you, the Septuagint? sometimes abbreviated LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic Old Testament. And the Septuagint, in some places, it's really quite accurate to the original Hebrew. In some places, like Daniel, there's whole extra sections added that are apocryphal, that are that are not necessarily biblical, but they're added in. Like there's the song of the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This song that they supposedly sang after being delivered from the fiery furnace gets added in the Septuagint, and it's not in the Hebrew Bible. So there's a lot of that going on in that section of the Old Testament, and maybe that raises questions for scholars like, well, can we really trust this if people were playing so fast and loose with the Greek translation? I don't know if that's, I'm trying to think of other arguments to your question. But that may be a factor in it, just that the Greek translation is a little, in this section of the Old Testament, is just a little freer, and they're adding sections to it that aren't in the original Hebrew. Why 70? Septuagint, you see the root for 70, Latin root there. The legend is that 70 Hebrew scholars in the BC era were locked up in 70 different independent rooms for 70 days, and they all, without talking to one another, translated the entire Old Testament in 70 days, and guess what? They all came out with the exact same translation. Shocking, it must be inspired. The quality of the translation, it really varies. It can be a useful tool. I've got a copy of the Septuagint in print and in digital form, and sometimes especially when you're in the New Testament, the scripture says, and you go to the Old Testament and you go, are you translating this? And then you go to the Septuagint, oh, they're quoting the well-known Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you see a variation, sometimes that's the reason for it. They're quoting a translation that's more NIV-like and not so much ESV-like, if you know what I'm saying with that. That may be a factor that may be a reason why someone might say it shouldn't be in there. Other questions on this section, this content? What we should do is section C. And if we got time, we'll consider section B a bonus section. Statement. Section C, there's really one question here.
Got to zip through all of this.
So we're asked to look at Daniel chapter 7. Read the account of Daniel's dream of the four beasts in chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar has that dream in chapter 2. So this is the start of the exile. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this big statue that has four sections to it from head to toe, made of different elements. And then Daniel has another dream in chapter 7, which he also finds disturbing. It has four animals in it. This is not the Cub Club. These are nasty-looking animals. And both dreams have the same interpretation. So if I could just kind of jot this up here. We've got chapter 2, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We've got chapter 7, which is Daniel's dream. And then they are all referring to particular future nations that are going to come on the scene. So Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the big statue, and the top of the statue is gold, and then you go down the statue and you've got a section, I believe it's the chest that's silver, and then the waist is bronze, and you get down to the feet, and you've got iron and clay. And then in chapter 7, Daniel's dream of the four beasts, you start out with the lion, and then you get the bear, the bears. Then you get a leopard. Is that A-R-D? I'm a bad speller. And then you get the nasty looking ugly beast. And these are both these dreams are visions of nations that either are going to be the predominant world power. So the gold, the lion, that stood for the nation of Babylon. And then the next kingdom, as I mentioned before, the Medo-Persia or Persian kingdom. These guys take over, and it's under the Persians that Israel is allowed to return home. The next major world power on the scene is Greece. The last major world power in charge when Jesus is born is Rome. So you basically get a historical prophecy that tells you some things about these kingdoms, especially Rome, before they all happen, leading up to what's the kingdom in charge when Jesus is going to be the Savior. And Rome, you know, when your preferred form of capital punishment is crucifixion, you can see why Rome would be the ugly, nasty beast. It's one way to keep law and order, but it's one way to terrify people too. He's receiving a preview of these nations to come. But in the midst of that, in the midst of this discussion of all these other kingdoms, is this thought about the eternal kingdom that God is going to establish, especially at the time when Rome is in charge and Jesus shows up. We see a more visible establishment of the kingdom of God with Jesus' work. Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place. So this is in the midst of his vision, of the vision of the beasts. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. So you have this, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Why is his clothing white? Holy. Why is his hair white? Why not? Because he's old. Yeah, it's a way to describe the sense of age, not in the sense of he's old in this sense, but in the sense of how do you in an earthly vision explain someone who has been around for eternity? This is the way he does. So you've got God the Father on his flaming throne. All power and might belongs to him, not to these nasty nations. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What Sunday of the church year does this reading get read on? Last Judgment. We have a three-year cycle of readings, but this shows up sometimes for Last Judgment. Then we get to a couple verses later. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is it? This is right. Catechism answer. Jesus. Thank you. This is God the Father placing all authority on his Son. If you are a liturgical meister, what Sunday of the church year do you put this reading? Christ the King. Not this year, but some years. It shows up on Christ the King's Sunday. The idea of Jesus' dominion never ending. An everlasting dominion, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Which sounds a lot like God's promise to David and God's promise to Mary, or the angel's words to Mary before the birth of Jesus. His kingdom will never end. If you ever wonder why Jesus loves to call himself Son of Man, this is where the term comes from. You have this divine being, but he looks like a son of man. So you usually hear the phrase son of man and you go, well, that doesn't say anything about Jesus being divine. But it does when you know your Old Testament, because here's this divine being and he is called like a son of man. And so for the Jews at Jesus' day, the phrase Son of Man was a messianic term. To us, we hear it very kind of academically and without that Jewish background and knowledge, and we go, this doesn't sound like you're making a statement about his divinity. It sounds like you're making a statement about his humanity. But if you know Daniel 7 and know that that's where the phrase comes from, Son of Man is a divine term to describe this divine being who looks like a human being. And you go, Jesus? That's the connection. So if you, I mean, I've had this question asked me a lot. Why does he call himself Son of Man? How is this used as a divine or a messianic term? Its origins are Daniel 7. Because it's Jesus' favorite term to describe himself. When does the Jewish court go ballistic when Jesus is on trial? Are you the Son of God? Yes, it is, and someday you will see the Son of Man seated on his throne, kind of overtones of Daniel's vision. He calls himself the Son of Man, that messianic term, and they just get all ticked off. He just said yes to being the Son of God, and he calls himself this messianic term. So, I mean, this is one that I had oodles of questions on this whole Son of Man business. So hopefully that will clear things up if you ever wondered about that. Questions, comments?
Well, the question that I have is, you know, Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. He always referred to him as the Son of Man. Why did he say he was the Son of God?
One theory behind that might be that the term Son of Man is a little gentler, a little less prone to the accusation of blasphemy. And, you know, as soon as he says the Son of God among his enemies, that's it. Yeah. So when's he going to die? Not on their timetable, on his timetable, on God's timetable. So by not saying that, I'm going to theorize that by not saying that, not using that term, he is stating, you know, keeping off the charge of blasphemy until it's the right time for him to die.
But he was revealing himself to his disciples slowly.
Right.
Said,
Peter, who do they say I am? Right. And what is he, when he asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? So he uses that phrase, but he says the Christ, the Son of God. So Peter, about 6 months before the crucifixion, finally puts, at least publicly, puts an equal sign between the two. Like all of us, Peter had his moments of, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. He also had foot and mouth disease, but that's a whole other problem. So, other questions. Do you feel like you kind of at least sort of know what's going on here now? Not the end of the world. You don't need to be a historical expert. One thing to realize now, too, is when you look at the other prophetic books, so when I had that chart up that I handed out to you, it'd probably be easier to look at the page that I handed out. But up here it says with some dashes, prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. Understand then that when we cover the major and minor prophets in the last two lessons, they all fit into this historical time frame that we just talked about with the last lesson and this lesson. So we're gonna kind of get out of the chronology, and we're gonna get into the historical time. We're getting out of the chronology, and we're gonna place these things into various spots in the time frame that we just covered. The major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel is also considered a major prophet, even though we covered him under this lesson. The second half of the book is prophecy, as we mentioned. And then all the 12 minor prophets, the Book of the 12, as it's sometimes called, is not going further down the historical timeline. We're staying in the timeline of the last two lessons, and these guys all will fit in there at some point. So the top of the chart in italics is the Bible books. The major historical events are at the bottom, and the major people, major people, are in bold text. Hopefully this time frame helped you with Pastor Schmidt's sermon this morning. I thought about that right away when he started off with the State of the Kingdom address. I thought, you know, I guess my goal for you for this class would be not that you can, you know, go to your neighbor and say, let me explain to you how the two kingdoms divided and you know, to walk them through it like you're the Bible study leader. My goal for you is when you hear a sermon or a Bible class, you can kind of say, I know where this fits into the chronology and I know what's kind of sort of happening. So I hope that you've got at least that sense of what's happening here at this point. Any final questions or comments? I don't want to yak too long because I got to get on the bench. So, anything else? So next week we're covering the major prophets. So we're getting into the prophetic books next time. So I appreciate your attention. We'll see you next time. I hope you know your way around the history of the Old Testament a little bit better now.